Well, I really had a tough decision to make this week. As you'll see in your bulletins there, it says, Ruth, no title is given. And you have chapter 4, verse 1, with no to anything. And so I had to decide this week whether or not I was going to preach the entire chapter of Ruth chapter 4, or whether I was going to break it down into two separate sermons. In the end, I decided to preach the whole chapter. And Lord willing, that was obviously, of course, to his providential hand. We've been learning in the book of Ruth that nothing takes place outside of God's providence. So even the seemingly free decisions of man, like in my case here, the Lord is providentially working. So may he bless it and may he magnify his word in Christ this morning. We've really been gripped by the story of Ruth. And if you're here for the first time in a while and you haven't been a part of our series through the book of Ruth, you're kind of missing out on a lot of information that's necessary for this chapter. So, Lord willing, you'll be able to catch up as we go. So what we're going to do here is we're going to read Ruth 4, and we're going to read the chapter, verses 1 to 22. So if you would open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 22. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Verse 6, the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I come to you sensing my inadequacy. And I just pray, Father, that you would take this passage, that you would bring it to life, and that you would show the infinite significance of what has taken place in this passage so many years ago. Lord, will you give us illumination? Will your Spirit work in our minds and our hearts to understand and see the glorious riches of your word and the riches of Christ? We desperately need you, Lord. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of today's message is All Things for Good. All Things for Good, which in some respects is almost an understatement. What we're going to see is that in this chapter, the Lord takes Naomi, who was emptied, as we saw in chapter 1, and he's going to make her full. And so what I want you to do as we work through this chapter, I really want you to keep in mind two things. Number one, I want you to keep in mind what took place in chapter 1. As we go through this passage, I want you to keep in mind how it started. Secondly, I want you to keep in mind Boaz as a picture of Christ in our redemption. So what we're going to see is the three major themes of Ruth shine brightly here again. We see the providence of God over and over again in this book. We see hesed, loving kindness, over and over again in this book. And we see answered prayer. And this chapter will be no different. Now last week, we saw that Naomi had concocted a risky plan. Ruth was to visit Boaz at night near the threshing floor. Ruth proposed to Boaz and appealed to his right of redemption for the family of Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. Boaz responded favorably and said, "I will do for you whatever you ask." But there was a snag. A redeemer closer than Boaz exists, and he has the right of redemption ahead of Boaz. Boaz, however, was intent on resolving the issue. He sent Ruth home with barley and a message for Naomi. And the message implied this: though Naomi had come home from Moab empty, she was about to be made full. And so with that, we come to our chapter. We're going to see this break up into three different sections. The first is the curveball. The curveball. The second is the sandal. The third is from empty to full. So first, verses 1 to 6, we're going to look at the curveball. Look at verse 1. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now keep in mind what happened in chapter 3. Boaz said he would take care of the matter. Naomi even said that he wouldn't rest until the matter was settled. Boaz went directly to the gate upon sending Ruth home. Ruth goes to the gate before it's even dark, and he waits there. And here, as he sits down, another "and it just so happened" moment. Boaz went to the gate, sat down, and would you know it? There is the other redeemer. The closer relative just happened to be passing by. And what we see here is another expression of coincidence in the sovereign providence sense of the word. This is the theme of God's providence continuing through the book of Ruth. These moments through Ruth are not accidental. They are intentional. They are inspired nuggets of great theological significance. And the point is that God is providentially orchestrating all events, including the seemingly free human actions of individuals. Now it's interesting. Boaz called the man Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni. Now, most modern translations translate this "friend." But the use of Poloni Almoni is intended to keep the man anonymous. Poloni almoni is a wordplay known as farrago. I'm going to flesh that out for you. Stay with me. It's where two unrelated or meaningless rhyming words are combined to produce a new expression. Let me give you a couple of examples. Hodgepodge. Helter-skelter. The heebie-jeebies. All examples of farrago. Now, the meaning of these examples depends entirely on the context which they're used in. And again, Poloni almoni in this context is intended to keep the man anonymous, and it isn't nearly as endearing as friend. So friend probably doesn't capture it. This is better translated Mr. So-and-so. And I'm going to refer to him as Mr. So-and-so throughout. Now, it does beg the question, why isn't the fellow's name provided? Certainly Boaz knew his name, and certainly Boaz used his name when he spoke to him at the moment that this actually occurred. So why does the author leave it out? It's really to provide a less than favorable impression of the man. It's likely intended to be pejorative. It's intended to slight the man. It's intended to belittle him. And as we see, he's a foil. In narrative, what you have is you have foils. A foil is one who is to be offset from the other one in the narrative. This Poloni almoni is a foil to Boaz, which means that you're to see the character of Boaz against the backdrop of Poloni almoni, or Mr. So-and-so. The same thing happened in chapter 1 with Ruth and Orpah. Orpah was a foil to Ruth. And so Ruth's commitment to Naomi and her conversion to Yahweh was meant to be seen in the light of or against the backdrop of Orpah's returning to Moab. So, calling the man Mr. So-and-so is to express disapproval toward the man. And as the account unfolds, we'll see that it magnifies the character of Boaz. So the man sits down. Look at verse 2. He took men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it, but if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Now Boaz gets right to the point. Naomi's got to sell a piece of land, the land belonging to Elimelech. And since Mr. So-and-so is a closer relative than Boaz, he has the right of redemption. Now what I need to do is clarify something. There's really two different issues at play here. On the one hand, there's the redemption of the land. On the other hand, there is the levirate marriage. These are two separate issues. The right to marry Ruth and the right to redeem the land are two separate prescriptives in the legal code. And so we need to kind of work through this. Now, I've worked really hard to distill this. Much ink has been spilled to try and work out all that's happening here, and I've worked really hard to distill it to what we just need to serve our purpose. And what we need to realize here is that initially, Boaz is only concerned with the redemption of the land. He's only appealing to the right of redemption for the land of Elimelech that Mr. So-and-so has. So on paper, this scenario doesn't seem to fit the exact prescription of the Levitical law concerning redemption. It's found in Leviticus 25:25. It says this: "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold." Now what this was to do was to keep the land with the original family. When Israel had taken the land of Canaan, the land was apportioned according to the 12 tribes of Israel, then the clans within each tribe, and then the specific families that made up each clan. So Judah was given a specific area of land. That land was then divided into its smaller clans, and then individual families were apportioned their lot within it. Therefore, if an individual had to sell his land due to poverty, his nearest kinsman was to buy it back and return it to the original seller. Now, you have to understand, this in no way benefits the goel of the redeemer. It totally comes to the cost of the redeemer. The redeemer buys the land on behalf of his kinsman and gives it back to his kinsman. It's total cost. There's no benefit. So this whole prescriptive in the law was entirely undergirded by the fact that the land was the Lord's. It was his land. He had given it to Israel. He was the ultimate owner of the land. And Israel's right to the land was conditioned on their obedience. If they failed to keep the old covenant, then they would be driven out of the land. So redemption in the context of Leviticus 25:25 wasn't optional. It was a legal duty. How does the situation in Ruth differ? Firstly, Naomi's the one selling the land. It's not Elimelech. Secondly, there's no way to know for certain that Elimelech had previously sold his field due to poverty before they'd gone to Moab. So this doesn't really fit the prescriptive in Leviticus 25:25, and that means there may not be legal duty on the part of Mr. So-and-so to act to redeem the land. And furthermore, if it were legal duty, Mr. So-and-so is working really slow. If he was legally required to redeem the land, he should have done it a long time ago. Now, if it isn't a legal duty in the context of Ruth, then there are two options. This scenario is the spirit of the law applied to a unique situation. That's option one. That the spirit of the law applied to the situation in Ruth would require that an individual redeem the land. Or it's a moral custom that existed apart from the Levitical law. It was just something that they should do. This was a custom that had resulted after they had entered into the land and had been given the law, and it was just something that they were supposed to do. Both options make redemption an act of hesed, not a legal duty, or requirement. And this is important as we work through this. Now, on paper, the situation looks really good for Mr. So-and-so. Elimelech doesn't have an heir. So Mr. So-and-so really can't lose. If he redeems the land, he's going to give it back to Naomi, but when Naomi dies, he gets the land. So this is a really good financial transaction. He can redeem the field, give it back to Naomi, appear noble among his countrymen, and when Naomi dies, he'll inherit the field. So he can't lose. And with no hesitation, he quickly declares, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz throws the curveball. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Boaz just raised the cost. And now he's appealing to levirate marriage. Initially, we were looking at the law of redemption, of land. Now, a different issue comes into play, according to the legal code, which is levirate marriage. Listen to Deuteronomy 25:5. "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Now, admittedly, that situation doesn't apply to Ruth either. So technically, neither Mr. So-and-so or Boaz were legally obligated to marry Ruth. But like with the redemption, there may have been a moral obligation to do so, according to the loving kindness of God. Capturing this, let me quote Block. He writes this: "Technically, there's nothing in the prescription concerning levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25:5-10 that obligated either Boaz or the Goel to marry Ruth and establish the name of Elimelech or Mahlon. The Mosaic prescription had the immediate brothers of the deceased in mind, and this is assumed in the application of the custom in Genesis 38 and 2 Samuel 14:7. Accordingly, when Boaz challenged the Goel to establish the name of the deceased, he was not appealing to the letter, but its spirit, or the letter of the law, but its spirit. Neither man was legally bound by Deuteronomy 25:5-10, but this did not eliminate a moral obligation. Boaz was prepared to operate on these grounds." And the question is, was the Goel? You see, Boaz, nor Mr. So-and-so, are brothers of Mahlon. Neither are brothers of Elimelech. So again, this situation doesn't apply according to the legal code. So the ante's been raised. Redeeming the land would make Mr. So-and-so at least morally responsible to marry Ruth. And Boaz makes the purpose for marrying Ruth clear in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. In other words, to provide a son for Elimelech. All of a sudden, this doesn't appear to have the same financial benefit. If a son is provided for Elimelech, then that son would become heir of the inheritance. This means there would be no financial benefit resulting from this transaction. In fact, it would be costly. Mr. So-and-so would purchase the field, hand it back to Naomi, and be out the money. So Mr. So-and-so has four options. Stay with me here, guys. Though not legally obligated, he could accept moral responsibility, buy the field, marry Ruth, and secure Naomi's well-being. That would have been an act of hesed. Number two, he could redeem the field, say he was going to marry Ruth, and then not follow through with it. But that would jeopardize his standing in the community, because everybody would be there to see that he said he would marry Ruth, and then he didn't. Number three, he could give up his right of redemption to Boaz, who has already implied his willingness to follow through. Boaz implied it in verse 4 when he said, "For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." So not really an irresponsible thing to do. Verse 4, he could accept the responsibility to redeem the field and give up his right to marry Ruth. In that case, Boaz would be free to marry Ruth. It might actually still negatively impact his standing in the community, that is Mr. So-and-so, but it would also have a poor financial decision, because as we said, if an heir is given to Ruth, that heir becomes the rightful heir of Elimelech's land. So, the options on the table, verse 6, the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself. Because I would jeopardize my own inheritance, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." The cost was too great. The cost of redemption was too high. Mr. So-and-so was motivated by the bottom line. He's not motivated by love or hesed. For Mr. So-and-so, redemption here costs too much. But the problem is, that's what redemption is. Redemption's not a business transaction. It's so motivated by love that no price is too high. It comes with great personal sacrifice on the part of the lover to secure the well-being of the one who is loved. That's what redemption is. And when you apply that even into our context, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, you cannot think of our redemption as a business transaction utterly divorced from the heart of God. The Father didn't weigh out the cost to make sure it was feasible to redeem us in Christ. Our redemption in Christ is grounded in the love of the Father, which saw no cost too great to secure our eternal well-being. We've been redeemed from sin, from death, from hell. And the cost couldn't have come greater. It came as the cost of his own precious son. Couldn't have cost the Father more to secure our redemption. It required that he crush his own son on the cross. So Mr. So-and-so didn't love Naomi. He certainly didn't love Ruth, but as we'll see, Boaz did. Look at verse 7. We're going to see here the sandal. The sandal. "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel." So what we can discern from this is it was a former custom, a custom that didn't actually take place at the time of the writing of Ruth. Two purposes. Firstly, to confirm a legal transaction, that is, make it legally binding. And secondly, to provide the means of attestation, which is basically just to provide the means of witnessing that the transaction had taken place. And keep in mind, we've only identified 10 elders here, but many people would be congregating around this legal transaction. They would have recognized what was happening, seen that something was taking place at the gate, and began to surround all that's taking place here. So a man would remove his sandal and give it to the other. Verse 8. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. By doing so, Mr. So-and-so relinquished the right, all rights to the land and the roof. And there would be no question that Boaz had in fact redeemed the land and roof because he had the sandal and the witnesses. Verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." So Boaz goes from a Goel, or a redeemer, to the Goel, the redeemer. He acquires everything belonging to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon, and most importantly, he acquires the right to marry Ruth. And while he certainly did this out of his love for Ruth, the purpose is provided in the text. Firstly, it says to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, namely, Boaz is seeking to provide Elimelech with an heir. Secondly, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers. Really a fate worse than death in that culture. And thirdly, that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from the court of his birthplace. In that culture, a man lived on in the renown of his name. So if Elimelech's name dies, Elimelech dies again. And what we really see here is we see that Boaz is a man of hesed. He was not legally obligated to do this. This was totally an act of loving kindness. He's a man of self-sacrifice. But of course, we don't want to underestimate his love for Ruth in all of this. Look at verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." All of the people declare, "Witnesses. We are witnesses." And then they declare three offerings of prayer. And note that Ruth is a book which continually emphasizes answered prayer. So we can assume that maybe these prayers are going to be answered. First, that Ruth would be made like the matriarchs Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were the two women that God built Israel from, along with the help of their two maids. Through these women and their two maids came the entire house of Israel. So this is a prayer for fertility. That Ruth would be given fertility comparable to Rachel and Leah. Secondly, that Boaz would achieve power or wealth and become famous in Bethlehem. That his name would be made famous. That he would be given a name of renown. Could this possibly point to a dynasty? Thirdly, that his house would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore Judah. Now, the account of Judah and Tamar provides an interesting correlation, and we need to get a basic grasp on it in order to serve our understanding of this prayer. The account I'm referring to is in Genesis 38, and I'm just going to summarize it briefly for you. Judah took Tamar to be the wife of his son Er, but Er was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord took his life. Then Judah told his son Onan to perform his duty as a brother-in-law, an example of levirate marriage even before the law. He was to raise up an heir for his brother. But Onan was unwilling to do so, and the Lord took his life as well. Judah had another son, Shelah, but was afraid that if he gave him to Tamar, then he would die too. So Judah told Tamar to remain a widow in her father's house until Shelah had grown up. But Judah never followed through. So by posing as a temple prostitute, Tamar fooled Judah into having relations with her. As a result, Tamar conceived and had two twins, Perez and Zerah. So Shelah, Perez, and Zerah became the ancestors of Judah. Those are the three ancestors which the tribe of Judah was built from. And of these three, Perez is the most renowned, or the most significant. So then what's the relationship between Tamar and Ruth? Firstly, they were both foreigners. Tamar's a Canaanite, Ruth's a Moabite. Secondly, because of the relationship of the levirate marriages here, there's a similarity between the way that Tamar has brought children into the world, obviously by God's sovereign hand, and how Ruth will, as we'll see, have a son provided as well. So their character, though, is totally different. On the one hand, there are similarities, both foreigners, the nature of their levirate marriages. On the other hand, Tamar's account is one of incestuous deception, and Ruth's character is upright and blameless. So, what's the significance of the people's prayer that Boaz's house be like the house of Perez? Well, if the Lord had given Judah a double blessing in the birth of twins, and if the tribe of Judah flourished through Perez, how much more would the Lord bless Boaz and Ruth? It's setting the expectation for what's to come. Now, Genesis 49:10 indicates that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So it was revealed that the kingly line would come through Judah. And keep in mind, during this time, there was no king. Judges 21:25, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So, the question on our minds at this point in time is, does this prayer suggest that through Boaz and Ruth would come the greatest king of Israel? Of course, it provides the foreshadowing of great things to come. Now, that really concludes that section on the sandal in Scripture, but we need to kind of fill in some details that Scripture didn't provide. So, imagine with me just for a moment. Before verse 13, here come some details. First, Boaz wins the right of redemption. We know that. The legal transaction is complete. The prayers have been offered. The crowds disperse. And what do you think happens next? Boaz heads over to Naomi's. He's got a message to deliver. Naomi and Ruth hear a knock on the door. The door opens. And there's Boaz. And with a warm smile, he looks at these two women and he holds up the sandal to indicate that he had redeemed them. And what that does is it throws us into Naomi moving from empty to full, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife and he went into her and the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. Now, it's interesting to note in the book of Ruth, this is only the second time God is the subject of a verb. He, God, enabled Ruth to conceive. It's only the second time. The first time was in Ruth 1:6, where the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Now, Ruth was barren 10 years with Mahlon and Moab. Here, Ruth conceives. What you have here is divine intervention. And the question is this, does the Lord enabling Ruth to conceive remind you of anyone? How about Sarah? How about Rebecca? Rachel? Each woman was barren. And the Lord sovereignly enabled them to conceive, and their sons went on to be significant figures in the development of the covenant people of God. Might this be true for the child born to Ruth? Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons." So the women hear what's happened, that Ruth is conceived, that a son has been born to Boaz, and they bless the Lord. They identify the boy as a redeemer in the generic sense. He's a redeemer in the sense that he provides Naomi with security. You see here, the women weren't primarily concerned with Elimelech's line being furthered. They were concerned with Naomi. They loved her. They cared for her. They wanted her to be secure. They prayed that his name would become famous in Israel. No, when they prayed for Boaz, that his name would be made renowned, it was in Bethlehem. According to Obed, and the prayer upon him, it's that his name would be great among Israel. And they prayed that he would be a restorer of life and a sustainer of Naomi's old age. I mean, keep this in mind. This is in the backdrop of Ruth 1:21, where she said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Those were Ruth's words at the end of chapter 1. Now Naomi is given one who is her redeemer, a restorer of life, a sustainer of her old age. Naomi, her life has been restored through the birth of this son. Initially, she would care for the son, and then the son in her old age would care for her. And then the amazing statement, Ruth is better to Naomi than seven sons. Apparently, the ancient Israelite belief was that an ideal family consisted of seven sons. So Ruth's value is greater than seven sons. And Naomi wouldn't have believed that back in chapter 1. She wouldn't have. At that point in time, she couldn't see what was going on. Ruth had committed her life to following her, to serving the Lord, and Naomi couldn't see it. Verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. And really, this picture just completes that Naomi has gone from empty to full. A son has been born to her. The son will be bound to Naomi and her care. He is a redeemer, a restorer of life. And really, what does this mean? It's another expression of Ruth's hesed love for Naomi, because Ruth has committed this child to... an expression of Ruth's hesed love for Naomi, because Ruth has committed this child to Naomi. And then look at the end of verse 17. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So through all these events, famine, the death of Elimelech, the death of Mahlon and Chilion, the end of the famine, Naomi's return to Bethlehem, Ruth's commitment to follow her, Ruth just so happening to come to the field of Boaz, the grace and compassion of Boaz toward Ruth, the night of the threshing floor, all that took place at the city gate, all used by the Lord to further the messianic line to the greatest king Israel ever knew, King David. And then look at verse 18. You have there the genealogy. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram. And to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. But the implications go well beyond David. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. This side of the cross and this side of the New Testament, we can see things a little more clearly. So in Matthew 1, look what it says there. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Now skip down to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So through these insignificant lives, from our perspective, through great tragedy, God in his sovereign providence uses the loving kindness of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz to further the messianic line to Christ. Now, we've said that what we see here is how God causes all things to work together for the good. And certainly we can see that God did that in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. But do you realize that we are benefiting from the good that God caused to come out of this? And it's important to note, God isn't just in the cleanup. God is in it through the difficulty. He doesn't just come in to save the day on the back end. He's purposed everything along the way. Everything was according to God's perfect plan, his perfect timing, and he was doing a magnificent work to bring about the furthering of the messianic line that would ultimately produce the Redeemer who would save the world. Through the great Redeemer Boaz was to come the greatest Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice it? In the genealogy, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, all Gentile women. These aren't Jews. And so even there, the grace of God that you see Gentiles included in the promise that Christ would bless the nations. Each of these Gentile women was sovereignly used to bring forth the Messiah. And again, it's a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In your seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18. God promised that way back in Genesis, and he's fulfilling it in and through Ruth. And we see it here in Matthew, all laid out, sovereignly working everything according to his plan. There's just so much to draw from this on multiple levels. But we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. And really what we see here is the glory of our Redeemer. We sung about it this morning, what Christ has done for us. It wasn't a business transaction. It was him giving himself up with love for us, his people. And one of the blessed things about redemption is it's done. It's finished. If you've been redeemed, then you're redeemed. The work's done. Christ has finished the work that was needed to take place in order to buy you back from sin and death. And so when we come to the Lord's table today, it doesn't matter where you're at, whether you're looking at a time of great faithfulness in your walk with the Lord, or whether you're in a time where maybe that faithfulness isn't there, we come to celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ as the only basis of our redemption and salvation before God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, these things are so eternally significant, and we struggle to grasp them and to see their significance. We sometimes even grasp to be affected by them, for our affections to be moved by these great truths and realities. This is your inspired word. You have revealed it to be understood. Lord, will you help us this morning? Will you help us to see just the magnitude of what you have done in redemptive history and what you are doing? You have redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, we come now to the Lord's table desiring to honor you and how we partake of it. Will you be glorified this morning? Will you grant repentance where that's needed? That our hearts would be free and full to love and to serve you and to walk in your ways. Lord, bless this morning, we pray, and bless the preaching of your word. In Christ's name, amen.